All right, so as I've suggested, the theme of 1 Peter is how to live as God's chosen in a world you don't belong. And, you know, the key words in the introduction of this letter are those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. So the aliens dispersed who are chosen. Chosen by God, and in their being chosen by God, that affects their relationship with the world that they are in. Now we noted 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 describes the salvation of the chosen. And as we talked about that salvation of the chosen, we looked at the mercy that God showed us that caused us to be born again. We talked about our living hope. We talked about our inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for us. And we talked about God's protection. Now, what was necessary for God's protection? You know, God provides the defense. What do we provide? And our answer is in verse 5 of chapter 1. Yeah, we provide the faith. That's right. And so we talked about the necessity of faithfulness. Despite the fact that these Christians were going to encounter fiery trials, distress, they were going to have an opportunity as God's chosen to place their faith in God and to receive the protection of God through those trials. And as we read through this section, you also read that because of God's choice of them, despite the trials, they're able to rejoice with a joy inexpressible. Well, at the end of verse 9, he points out, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And salvation has been the emphasis in this section. You read in verse 5 that there's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Then in verse 9, you have obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And with that in mind, let's go ahead and start reading in verse 10. And we'll pick up where we left off Wednesday night. Michael, could you read 10 through 12 for us?
As to this salvation, prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look.
All right. So, Peter continues, he's got more to say about the salvation that the chosen enjoy. Question number 6 in our workbook. Is the Old Testament important for Christians to know? Why or why not? And, of course, I had this lesson a little bit coordinated with the sermon this morning. How important of a place is the Old Testament for Christians? You know, what does he say about our salvation here? Where do you read about it? Yeah. Specifically the prophets, right? And as he describes the work of the prophets, he tells us that they make careful searches and inquiries, and what they prophesied about was the grace, the Spirit of Christ within them was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And notice what he says in verse 12. Who were the prophets serving? Us. And again, that's not necessarily how we normally look at it. That's not normally how we regard the prophets. You know, you think about the different prophets, you know, and they were sent to different places, Obadiah to Edom, you know, Jonah to Nineveh, You have some prophets of the northern kingdom, some prophets of the southern kingdom, and you know, we could talk about all of the different circumstances and situations that they worked in. And the basic message of the prophets were repent, you know, get right. And they were addressing a wicked culture. But yet, what Peter says about their work is they were ultimately serving us. They were announcing things about Jesus. And in those announcements about Jesus, they would benefit, again, God's chosen ones. And so, again, when you read Isaiah, or even Jeremiah, what you're reading about ultimately is the grace that would come to us. And so, as you think about the salvation of the chosen, the prophets labored intensely to present what they did in service to us. Do you think they understood it? They always understand it?
Yeah.
It was a mystery to them, right? They wanted to. Have you ever worked hard for something you didn't understand? Mark?
We wrote the Bible class material, and it was over the Helping Hands, a Hearts to God series. We made the adult class. It took 3.5 years of intense study and writing. And when I finally wrote the last one, I started with John. And we alternated books. We didn't do 20. And I was very angry at Paul Crane, my best friend from school, because they left and went to worship someplace else. And I had to finish his load. But at the end of that study of the minor prophets, not being healthy, there was burning in my breast that I finally was able to capture the thread that goes through the scriptures and how it's concluded. Because I started in John, and I know John, but then to go through some of the books of the first five, go through some of the kings, and just you follow the thread all the way through. And it finally hit me. It's like somebody smacked me. Mm-hmm. No one was home I could call and tell. I called finally the author of the book, got his number. And he wasn't home, but his wife was. I said, I have enjoyed this study so much. But it's amazing what the prophets did. I never understood until I sat down and studied. Kathy said, you got to come to bed. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. Mm-hmm. But I'm studying. Mm-hmm. It's amazing what the prophets did, what they accomplished.
And they wrote about things they didn't understand that would benefit us, and that again, would help us. Would help us. You know, and you can look at specific examples of them grappling with some of their visions. Of course, Daniel is one who has a lot of visions that you know, we grapple with. But in Daniel 8:15, Daniel says, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. You know, here he is. He's trying to understand it. He was given a little help on that occasion. But you read about this intense labor, this intense struggle, all to write and reveal something about the salvation that we have. And they did that even though they didn't understand it. They did that even though they often would sacrifice even their lives to produce what they produced. All, again, while serving you and me and testifying about Jesus. I turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, as we think about the Old Testament, as we think about the work of the prophets, again, I don't know if there's as neat of a place to read our how it's described for us at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1. Read verses 19 through 21 with me. We read, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Again, a lot could be said about this text, but again, notice what the prophetic word is meant to be, again, for us. A lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. And so, again, the revealed will of God, these men who worked serving us, inspired by the Spirit, moved by the Spirit, we would do very well to pay attention to their work. And so as Peter speaks about this salvation, he tells us these are how the prophets related to that. Again, they anticipated it, they labored for it, and they served you for it. And so we have. We are living in the days that the prophets could only dream about and hope to understand. Comments or questions on the prophets? And when I read this, it sometimes makes me wonder, do I appreciate enough what I have? Do I appreciate enough what I have? Well, he doesn't stop with the prophets. Who else does he talk about who has an interest in our salvation? The angels. Alright, so the salvation of the chosen isn't just something that the prophets labored intensely to speak about and serve us about. It's also something which the angels in heaven long or desire to look. And so here, the angels, as they think about the salvation that we have, think about what the eyes of angels have seen. What the eyes of angels have beheld. You think about someone like Carl's traveled a lot for his work, I believe it was last month or a couple months ago he got to go to India, and you think about seeing distant lands, it kind of like when someone comes and says, this is what I've seen, this is what I've experienced. And I'll tell you, there's nothing like, their opinion is sort of validated on how they feel about other things, because again, their expansive experience and travels, if something impresses them, well then you're inherently more interested in seeing what it is about that impresses them, again, because of their experience. Because of what they see. And here are angels who have assembled before the throne of God in heaven. They've heard the glorious praises that are sung before the throne of God. And when it comes to the salvation that I have, that Peter has written about already, the angels desired to look upon it. And again, felt an awe about the salvation that the prophets wrote about and that the apostles had preached to us. So again, angels desire to see it. Again, do we appreciate it enough? Do we recognize the blessing it is to be chosen by God and the salvation that that belonged to the chosen? Comments or questions on this section? 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12.
It's hard to get angels, and then wanted to see something that we have. You have it. Mm-hmm. You have your work. You're with the Father. You see His glory mm-hmm. in all your life. Why are you worried about piddly things on earth and what we have to do? I don't understand their mindset. I don't understand why. I would think they wouldn't know it, but apparently they did. But if you're in heaven working with the Father, before the Father, to me, that would be my goal.
But as they assess the value of what we have,
yeah.
It impresses them.
Yeah, it's just, yeah. I can't grasp that.
Yeah, and again, when I have those feelings too, it tells me that I am failing to appreciate it, right? I'm the one who, in my limited experience, is failing to appreciate what God has accomplished and the way that he has gone about accomplishing that. All right, well, we'll go ahead and move to the next section. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. And so as we sort of work our way through Peter, we introduce in verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 through 12, he talks about, again, the salvation of the chosen. And now in verses 13 and following, we have what I would call our call to action. Certainly in verses 3 through 12, we are called to have faith. So we are in a sense told to do something. But really, verses 3 through 12 focuses on the salvation that we have, and that is meant to be a motivator to us to continue to remain steadfast as the scattered aliens or the scattered foreigners who are chosen by God. And so, as we pointed out Wednesday, Peter doesn't begin by telling us what we need to do. He tells us what we have in Christ. And instead of trying to whoop them into shape, he's going to first just remind them why it is going to be worth it at all. But now in verses 13, he's going to start to get, I guess, to the steps that they need to take. The steps that they need to take in order to be God's chosen, again, living in a world that is going to reject them. And in 13 through 16, we're going to see two primary instructions, I believe, a fixed hope on our home and a call to be holy as God is holy. Michael or Robert, could you read 13 through 16?
Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which you were in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you to be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior become, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
All right, so now we begin our call to action. Verse 13 begins with a therefore. A New American Standard reads, therefore prepare your minds. What is the reason they should prepare their minds? How does that relate to the previous section? Nick?
Salvation.
Salvation, that's right.
We're prepared our minds so we can receive that salvation.
Because of the salvation of the chosen that God's provided, we are to prepare our minds to again, understand it, to be moved by it. And notice, again, in verses 10 through 12, he looks at, therefore relates to what the prophets worked to accomplish, as well as those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit. And so, again, I need to prepare my mind to engage all the revelation that God has given me, which, again, is there for me to learn. It's there to help me live in a counterculture sort of way to the world that I am in. And the gospel, as well as what the prophets wrote about, sort of provide the lens through which I am to see the world that I'm living in. Nick?
Yeah, because in verse 13 it says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the way we fix our hope on that salvation is through our faith.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And our faith is going to be very much related to where our minds are, right? Can you have a secure faith without a prepared mind? Of course, the answer to that is you can't. Now, how do other translations render the phrase prepare your mind?
Gird
what? Gird your mind. Does anyone else have something?
Gird up the loins of your mind.
Gird up the loins of your mind. That's kind of an interesting expression. What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind?
Well, when soldiers would go out to battle, they'd tie up their robes around, you know, any around them that would interfere with them defending themselves. Mm-hmm. Well, they would tie their clothing up so it wouldn't be flowing and somebody could grab it or whatever. Mm-hmm. So they were getting prepared for battle.
So, you know, with a long flowing robe, you know, it would be difficult to do any sort of serious manual labor. It would be difficult to fight a battle. And so this act of girding up is something you do to prepare to work, to prepare to move. Nick?
It's interesting. The Bible in basic English says, so make your minds ready and keep the watch, while the NIV says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober. Mm-hmm. It's almost like saying, get ready.
Yeah. Can you remember, I believe it's the first time that people are told to gird up their loins? Does anyone know where that is in the Bible? Turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. It's, again, a really interesting expression that Peter chooses. And the idea is found in Exodus chapter 12, at verse 11. We read, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so the idea of having your loins girded. And as we understand, in the context of the Passover, they're about ready to leave Egypt. They're ready to go. They're ready to move. They're ready to march, right? And in Exodus, of course, what's actually happening there is they are prepared to become sojourners, pilgrims. They've already been experiencing life as God's chosen, as exiles. And now God is about to produce a change within them. And so here we are, exiles chosen by God. And we need to keep our loins girded. We need to be ready to move. And we do that again by keeping a mind prepared for action. And so we need an active mind. We need to be ready to learn. Not satisfied with what we already know, but ready to push on and continue searching the knowledge that God has given me in order to deepen my faith. So a prepared mind. Now, he talks about next a sober spirit. A sober spirit. What is a sober spirit?
You don't realize when we come out of that watery grave, we've put on the armor of Christ because we're in battle. It talks there, fix your hope completely with grace. If you're not a Texan, you don't understand the battles that we went through to obtain our republic. But consider all the battles they went through, and they finally get to see San Jacinto. And they see Santa Ana over there. There is the hope of our freedom if we can accomplish this battle. Mm-hmm. And to hear Sam Houston say, prepare yourself for battle. This is what we can understand. Sober your mind. Understand, you may not come back, but you are prepared to die for that hope. That's us. We're in the battle. We don't really put on a helmet, but we better have one. We better have a shield, and we better have a hope, our mind prepared. This is where I'm going. All the battle we've seen the nations fight, Ginsburg, all of these. There were going to be those who lost, but the hope was there. And that's where they were fixed. They weren't worried about the cornfield back home. They were there. And that's us.
Can you have a fixed hope without a sober mind? You know, a mind that is not sober is kind of the opposite of a fixed mind, right? A fixed hope. You know, because the sober mind is one that is able to focus on, again, the goal or the prize at hand. Nick?
I think the word sober there also, I mean, people think of the word sober meaning like in the here and now, rather than letting your mind wander. But I think another word you could use here is resolute. Mm-hmm. Have your mind set upon something. This is your focus, this is your desire, this is your goal. Just as someone preparing to go into a battle or preparing for any kind of discussion, you have an end in mind.
Yeah, and the sober mind is in control enough to make sure that, again, the actions are consistent with the goal. We're not going to let outside forces, influence our thinking to distract us from what the charge and what the goal is. And so you got a prepared mind, a sober spirit, and then finally a fixed hope. Now, what is their hope to be fixed on? What does he say in verse 13?
Grace.
Grace and when is that grace going to be brought to them? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when would you what would you suppose that's speaking about? What is the revelation of Jesus Christ here? Would you guess? I would guess it's the second coming, wouldn't you? Wouldn't this be heaven? Now, do we have grace now? Yes. But the fullness of God's grace and the ultimate display of that grace isn't going to come now. It's going to come when I am in heaven, when Jesus comes to bring the final result of faith. Back in verse 9, he said, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And we talked about how God is going to save us entirely as an outcome of our faith. In verse 5, we read, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so, when is that, are we saved now? Do we enjoy salvation now? Well, absolutely. Yet there's going to be a salvation that is going to be revealed in the last time. Again, I would assume at the same moment where Jesus is being revealed and bringing grace to us. And so grace that would be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When it comes to hope is something that is in the future. Hope is something that we look forward to. And when we talk about salvation and when we talk about hope, those two things are linked together. And, you know, why have faith? Well, have faith because salvation, right? Have faith because of the hope that God has promised regarding the home that we will one day be with Him in heaven. Now, when you look at salvation and grace as something that also is a future work of Christ, it's something that will come to us in the future. That reminds us that my faith and my trust in God is not about a present benefit. The Lord certainly wants me to enjoy grace now. And He wants me to enjoy the benefits of living by hope now. But the reason I fix my hope is not because of, again, it's not going to necessarily give me my best nut life now, so to speak, you know, as some people teach, you know. It's not about the now, it's about the future hope that Jesus is going to bring us at His revelation. Now again, think about the descriptions of God's people in this letter. We're exiled. We're scattered. Again, those are not descriptions that communicate strength and comfort. They're counterculture. there's a war being fought, as Mark pointed out. But we're chosen. And what we are chosen for, the benefits will be enjoyed ultimately, again, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now again, fixed hope is an immovable focus. Maybe you could even say an obsession with achieving the goal, with being with God in heaven. A fixed hope longs for whatever it is that you're hoping for. And so hope becomes to us the anchor that helps us keep our faith despite the fact that we are the scattered exiles. Question number four. There's a typo.
I would say Romans 8, beginning verse 18, that paragraph through 25, if somebody goes to read it, it really elaborates on that concept you're talking about, and the hope of the salvation of our body, the glory that we're going to see, all of those things, as you stated, when Jesus returns. And if that is the suffering we have now, it's incomparable to the things that we're going to see when he returns.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And if what we want in our faith is to have an easier time here, our focus and emphasis is in the wrong place. And we're not going to survive our sojourning unless our hope is fixed on the end goal. Mark?
This reminds me, it's very similar to Hebrews 12, too. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Mm-hmm. And he sits down at the right hand. That's us. Mm-hmm. We're no different than our master.
How can you endure bearing the cross? Well, fix your hope on the joy set before you. Well, what are they called to be in verse 14? Obedient children. And, you know, again, we've had this already mentioned a number of times in this letter, but when God chooses them, he chooses them to be children. And so back in verse 3, they were born again by God's great mercy. And so, with a prepared mind, a sober spirit, and a fixed hope on heaven, we are to now look past the mold of this world to our Father and allow him to mold our thinking and mold our character. And so the end of the prepared mind is holiness. And so he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, where is that a quote from? What book of the Bible is that?
Leviticus.
Yeah, that's right, Leviticus. If you're going to talk about holiness, your mind should inherently think a little bit about the book of Leviticus. No book in the Bible uses the word holy more than Leviticus. And so Peter, as he's thinking about holiness, as he's discussing holiness, reminds them of something that they can recall from that book and the great call that God has for us to be holy. Notice verse 15. He says, like the Holy One who called you. Do people ever speak about a calling? Have you ever heard that sort of language? How do people describe the idea of being called by God? What sort of situations or circumstances do you hear people describe when they use that kind of terminology? Okay.
Erroneous ways.
Mm-hmm. Well, how so? What would be an example of one?
Some experience they have
that
they
were
called by God
in
such a way.
Mm-hmm.
They were personally called.
Yeah.
They would say, God spoke to me.
Yeah, God spoke to me. God, yes.
Another brother and I were having a discussion with somebody about the necessity of Baptists,
mm-hmm.
and it was going on back and forth on the on messaging on the internet,
mm-hmm.
and we didn't get past one point there where she said, "Well, God told me that."
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and you know, when. You know, if God tells you that in the Bible, yeah, that's one thing. But if he tells you personally, you got to suspect that they're trying to shut off any discussion.
Yeah. It's not uncommon for people to claim that God has called them not to do something that the Bible tells them to do. You know, as a preacher, it's not uncommon for people to describe that sort of work as a calling. Now, I believe there is a sense in which it is a calling. You know, I started thinking about being a preacher when I was 18 years old, and I was visiting my grandparents' congregation in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and the preacher preached a sermon on Isaiah chapter 6 and talked about how we need more people willing to be sent to do the Lord's work. And I would say that lesson, you know, was a turning point for me as I started to decide what I wanted to do with my life. And so I would say I was called. Now, again, it wasn't a mystical thing. It was a calling that came through his word. But I felt compelled to meet a need that I had learned that God wanted to be met by his people willingly taking up the mantle to promote his kingdom. And so there's a sense in which I view that as a calling. Now, here is something we are literally called to be. We are literally called to be holy as God is holy. And so if I am going to call myself a Christian, if I'm going to be a part of the chosen people of God, then I have to see holiness as my calling. And as we read through 1 Peter, we're going to notice a lot of terminology like this is used in 1 Peter. And in every way that sort of terminology is, I would say, misused today, Peter is going to give real challenging ways in which God has a will for us, God has called us, God has given us a purpose, and we would do well to focus more on the actual callings that God has given his people as opposed to an experience or something that we have felt in our hearts. Now, again, when Israel was called to be holy, Harper?
Yeah.
Okay. When Israel was called to be holy, they were called to be different than the nations around them. For your own reference, right, as one example, Leviticus 20:26, they're told to be different than the peoples. And so, as we think about holiness, we are being called to be different, make changes based upon how we see ourselves before God and how we see ourselves in relation to other people. If I am to live successfully as a stranger or foreigner, I must have a fixed hope on heaven and a willingness to be holy as God is holy. Strive for a holiness that mirrors our Father's holiness. All right, so we're to the end of to the first bell, and so as we're going to end class, every class this period, is there a specific lesson that you are going to take with you as you think about the beginning of our call to action? And I actually thought we'd get a couple verses further. So the one I have on the PowerPoint is from verse 17, for those not in the class, we're ending our last 5 minutes with an open takeaway from something from the text that we're studying today. Is there something you're going to take with you from 1 Peter 1, 10 through 16 or elsewhere? Mark?
It's difficult for me to achieve 16. I'm not holy in any way. I'm still struggling with 14, mm-hmm. being obedient. How do you reconcile the two? Israel was a holy nation, but they were very obedient. How do you reconcile the two?
Well, in verse 14 again, he's telling them to no longer conform themselves to the former lusts, which were theirs in their ignorance.
But they popped up.
Yeah. But they what?
They popped up at the most unexpected times.
Yeah.
And sometimes you find yourself seeking. So how do you consider yourself whole? I struggle with that. And I'm in the middle of it, I realize I should be doing this. Not because I just should be doing this, but then I have to be whole.
Well, what instructions does he give here, right? You know, a prepared mind is going to help. A sober spirit.
You don't know what's going on. And I think so. Okay?
I've tried to figure it out. You know, so I would suggest what he tells us to do in verse 13 are part of the instructions that help us pursue the holiness of our Father above. Well, anything else? Nick?
Well, we are told what our salvation is. And we are told what needs to be done in order for us to receive that salvation. But we're also told what we must do to be pleasing unto God to continue to have the opportunity for that salvation. Mm-hmm. We can choose not to follow God and we will not receive that salvation.
And so knowing about the grace that will be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ, I'm going to keep going. All right, well, we'll go ahead and conclude there. Wednesday night, we'll begin in verse 17, and this will be question 4 on our notebook. And I expect that we'll be able to finish the section that...